We have been talking in Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians 4. We're going to look at verses 7 through 13. And we've been learning in Ephesians about this drama. That the book of Ephesians is like a drama. It's a sermon. It's not really a normal type of letter that you would receive back then. And it's very carefully put together. And it's basically a drama in which God is unfolding His cosmic work. And that He is displaying it, if you will, on a cosmic stage. And what we are learning starting last week is that now it's our turn to enter into this drama, if you will. The first half of Ephesians, he's just been laying down the work of God, what He has been accomplishing for His purposes, and how we are participants in that. How before the foundation of the earth was laid, He chose us to be in Jesus Christ, that He has predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters, that we have been called, that we have been sealed with the Spirit, that we have this inheritance, all of these blessings that are ours. Then he asks that in prayer that we would be able to know the power of God that is working. Then he goes on and begins to describe in chapter 2 this incredible work of God in which he, through Jesus Christ, is creating a new humanity, which is the church, so that if you and I, if we are believers, if we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, in his work, in his person, that we are part of not, we no longer identified as a Gentile or a Jew. We're not identified as a German or an American, but instead we are identified with this new humanity known as the church. And that he's bringing it into being. And as he does it, what he is doing is he is basically proclaiming his victory through Jesus Christ to all of the powers of darkness. That Jesus Christ on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection defeated these enemies. The Bible in Ephesians describes them as the powers and principalities and rulers. All of that simply to say is these demonic spiritual forces. And so he is now seated in the heavenly places far above all of those. We being in Jesus Christ, we enjoy that, and that we are now participate. Thank you, sir. We now participate in that along with our Lord. So, all of that to say is we are then brought into chapter 4 and we are now beginning to see what God expects us to do in this play that he is doing. Basically, using the church to show the cosmic forces their defeat. So we are invited to live out all of the truths that are taught in chapters 1 through 3. We are encouraged and exhorted to embrace them, to be transformed by them, to allow those truths to begin to change how we think about ourselves, to make them our point of personal and corporate identity, that when you're talking to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, that you are to exhort one another in these truths. You don't look at them and treat them like a dog or anything else. You treat them as a treasured brother, a treasured sister, one for whom Christ died. Key for all of us is how does this all look like? How does it look like when we begin to live these things out? And you can glance backward to chapter 2, verse 6, and it is the idea that we have to learn, if we're going to live out these truths, we have to understand this concept of the now and not yet. And you see this in chapter 2, verse 6, where God talks about, where Paul talks about God's rich mercy in verse 4, making us alive even though we were dead in our sins. But in his grace, he saves us. And in verse 6, he says, and we were raised up with him, with Christ, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Now, when we talked on that, I said, that's where you're at, whether you know it or not. Now, that's the reality of the now, not yet. Esme is in heaven, seated with Christ. And yet she's seated right next to John here. So we have to get that concept of that this is the reality. Because we are in Jesus Christ, that is our reality. That is our hope. And yet at the same time, we still live here. And we have to deal with the now. And we have to deal with all of the issues of the now. And that's the challenge. And as you get that clicked in your head, you do well. Notice what verse 7 says, because it shows us that we are players in this drama. He said, We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus for what purpose? In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All of this was done so that we might become, basically, participants and recipients of the grace of God. So while here in this age and in this time, we are to engage in a fight. This is the idea of this holy rebellion that we're in. It is a fight against the powers of this age, not against the people of this age. And we are to be a people who are aware that we are already present with Christ, seated in the heavenly places, so that when we're engaged in it, it's not in hope that we'll get to heaven, but because we already are with Christ in heaven that we're able to participate in this fight. And this all begins, and when this begins to connect in your mind, it actually will help you engage in your battle against sin, against temptation, and just against the general fallen nature of this society and world that we live in. Now, this is something that when we think about this warfare, this battle, we like to kind of think of it as something exciting. And I want to just keep on popping the balloon that might be in your head that in some way this is an exciting, powerful war that we're involved in, that we're going against demons and we're calling down the power from heaven. And that's all exciting, but that's not really how the battle is going to be fought. And that's going to be laid out for you very clearly in chapters 4, 5, and 6. The reality is that the way that we are going to fight in rebellion against these forces is in weakness. And it's going to be in the mundane, the boring day-to-day stuff of simple obedience day in and day out to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is also going to be characterized by a daily dying to yourself, so that it is not you that is the motivating factor as to why you are doing something, but rather you're living out a self-giving manner toward others. So if you want to understand the rest of Ephesians, understand that all Paul is saying is we are to stand fast and we are to war against these powers and principalities. And we're going to do it in the strength of the Lord, not our own strength. And what it looks like is boring, not exciting, just very boring day-to-day stuff. Things like loving your wife like Christ loves the church, submitting to your husband as unto the Lord, obeying your parents, going to work and not stealing, telling the truth, simple things. And yet they are the very thing that he calls us to do on a daily basis in this war. Now, follow along as I read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, and then we'll get into the actual text. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, where Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, urge you, beg you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Last week in that passage, I tried to drive home two key points. First was that we were to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And so we had to ask, how do we preserve the unity of Spirit? And what is it? And so that's what we spent the hour looking at. And at the core of that, we saw that this is part of this cosmic drama that God is playing out through His church. And that one of the things, the basic things that we have to do as we play out our part in God's drama, if you will, is this diligent maintaining of the unity of the Spirit. And so we saw in verses 1 through 3, four different things needed to preserve unity. The first was that we had to understand our calling, and it's a corporate calling. It's not Bob's calling or Matt's calling. It's our calling, Missio Dei's calling, that we are to walk in a manner that's proper and fitting in accordance to that which the church has been called. And what is it that we've been called to do? We have been called to be a monument of Christ's victory. That we stand as this constant beacon, if you will, that the forces of darkness have lost. They cannot crush us. They cannot defeat us. The worst they can do is kill you, and you go into the very presence of the Lord Himself. And as we do that, we are called to put on a new set of actions and attitudes. The second thing, after we understand our calling, is that we are to put on humility, and then put on gentleness or meekness, and lastly, being patient. And I told you that these were not qualities that were respected in that society. These were qualities that were looked down upon and avoided. You didn't want to take on a position of weakness. You wanted to operate in a position of power. And many of you are in the same way. You want to operate always in a power state position. You don't want to find yourself having to be meek and mild. You want to be in control. But this is what is expected. And in doing those things, we are then able to preserve that unity of the Spirit. What is it? Well, verses 4 through 6 describe the unity of the Spirit. And it was done in a way that is Trinitarian, I pointed out. The first, these are triads. There's 3 points in each section. The first triad relates to the Spirit, the second to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the third of the Father. Notice it again. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. Then it goes to the Lord Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then finally one God and Father of all. This is the unity of the Spirit. It is that all of us share in these things. All of us have one faith. There is not multiple faiths for us. There's just one faith. There's only one baptism that we share in. There's only one Lord, one God. There's only one Spirit. There's only one body. And so when we recognize that, it affects how we view one another. It's all about this idea of one. Look, we can agree on that, even though we may not agree on many other things. We may not agree on worship style. We may not agree on music choices. We may not agree on Bible translations. There's a myriad of things that you and I can have disagreements over. But if we are a Christian, we must maintain that unity. The unity that when I look at you, I am not seeing an enemy, but that I am seeing a brother and sister, and that we all share in these same blessings given to us through the Spirit. Now, I wanted to talk about this last week, but I ran out of time, so I want to do a little excursus for a moment, because I think that it's important for you to understand that the unity that's described in that unity of the Spirit is one that... How do I say? It means you don't. There's no reason to think that denominations are bad. I only say this because I get this a lot when I talk to people: is how do you know if anything's true? I mean, there's so many denominations out there and this and that. And when you look at the unity of the Spirit, really, all it's saying there is that we share in these certain truths. But that doesn't keep denominationalism out of there. In fact, I would argue that denominations are, in fact, helpful to the church at large. One of the things you'll find if you talk to the Roman Catholic oftentimes is that they will say, well, the problem with the Protestant situation is that there's these multitude of denominations, and see, how do you know what's true? If you can't get along, then clearly there's something wrong. Come back to the Mother Church or something like that. But the reality is that the denominations exist because there are certain doctrinal convictions that each of the denominations have. We're a Baptist, part of the Baptist denomination. We're a Southern Baptist, in fact. And so there's certain things that we hold as a conviction, things like believer's baptism. We do not accept infant baptism. We do not believe it's even correct. And yet our Lutheran brothers or our Presbyterian or Methodist brothers, they will happily disagree with us and say, no, it is the infant that should be baptized. So how do you maintain the unity of the Spirit when you have those types of disputes? That's where the denominations come in. Because they are in agreement with one another, they gather together in the name of the Lord to worship. And we gather together in the name of the Lord to worship. All the while, what we should be striving for is then to come to a greater unity of doctrine. And that's a separate kind of unity, one that we'll talk about today. What happens to the unity of the Spirit is when we allow our doctrinal differences to cause our love for one another, our kindness toward one another, our humility toward one another to go right out the window. And you've seen that. All of you, if you've been in any church for any length of time, you've run into that. Maybe you've been the one that's done it, where you lock onto this one specific doctrine so hard that you won't let other people breathe. You're just hammering it and hammering it and hammering it on the person. And they're not there yet. They don't see it. They don't agree with you. And they might be right. They might be wrong. It doesn't matter. In your mind, they're wrong. And you're not going to let them off the ground. And what you end up doing is creating disunity in the spirit rather than maintaining that. Rather, what our goal as Christians is to do is to have a conversation and have an honest dialogue and even debate over these points of doctrinal differences, but never look at that person who is a brother or sister in Christ as our enemy. And so in that sense, I think it's important for you to understand that it's right for you to belong to a denomination. It's right for you to go to a church where certain doctrinal convictions that you hold are held in that church, so that you can have that maintaining of the unity of the Spirit, all the while growing in the Word, hopefully, and changing and developing your doctrine. Now, skip your eyes down to verse 13, because this is where we're heading today. There's a word there, until. This points out to us that we're dealing with a time issue. What he says above in verses 7 through 12 is all moving toward this point of until something happens. And that thing is until we attain to this unity of the faith. This is helpful because it tells us what the church is to be busy doing. It tells us that it's not a finished task. It's something that we're to be working toward. And it is that we are to be working toward this unity of the faith. And then secondly, that the church as a whole is to attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Those are the two things that we as a church and the church universal is to be constantly pushing toward. Now, those two points are what causes him to write verses 7 through 12. So let's read all of that. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, also he who ascended afar above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Everything is moving toward that end. That is what we are about. So, how do we start to move toward this unity of the faith? How do we move toward a knowledge of the Son of God that is a true, proper, fitting knowledge? Well, first of all, we have to understand what these terms mean. What is the unity of the faith? I want you to go with me back to Acts chapter 6. And I'm going to take you on just a real quick jet tour of this idea of the faith. When you see those words together, not just faith, but the faith, almost always it refers to a body of truth, a body of doctrine. Every once in a while it will talk about your own personal faith or belief. But normally what is at focus is a body of doctrine or truth that is to be held to and believed and grow in. So starting in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, notice how it's used. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to greatly increase in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The faith there is the doctrine, and the doctrine starting with Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, and going out from there. It's Christian doctrine. It's Christian truth that's founded on the person and work of Jesus Christ in the gospel and builds from there. And so he in this description is that they became obedient to that faith, that body of doctrine. Over in chapter 13, verse 8, you'll see it again. Notice how it's used. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Here, the gospel again is being preached, and the proconsul is beginning to listen and think, maybe this is true. This doctrine that is being taught him, and this man is seeking to turn him away from that and distract him. In chapter 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So it is this constant exhortation to stay faithful in the faith, in that doctrine. Something that I seek to do on a Sunday after Sunday is to encourage you that this is what the truth is. Let's hold fast to that. This is something you'll do one with one another. There'll be times where you'll doubt. You'll begin to question, what is true and do I believe these things? And that's where a Christian comes along and exhorts you to continue in the faith, holding fast to these doctrines. Chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith. It's not in their faith, but strengthened in that body of doctrine, and were increasing in number daily. Then over in 1 Timothy, it's used quite frequently. So skip all the way back to 1 Timothy, and we'll see it. In chapter 4, verse 1. Paul warns Timothy, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That they will in the latter days in the church, the faith that truth, the body of truth that is a Christian faith, people will begin to fall away from it and reject it and turn away. Instead, they're going to listen to false teaching. Chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That here is this body of truth, and one of the things that's intrinsic to it is that you are have a responsibility to provide for your household. In chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and by longing for it, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. That money becomes a temptation to turn away from the truths of what the Word of God says and begin to pursue other things, and as a result, to our destruction. So what we have when Paul says we are to, until we attain to the unity of the faith, is he is saying that the church is to be constantly growing in doctrine and knowledge and understanding of what is true. That we are to be clarifying what we believe rather than dumbing it down. This is why you already know I'll rant on it constantly. Why I get so frustrated with the American church as a whole today is that instead of it being a careful exposition of the Word and centered around the building up of the doctrine in the people, instead you have the dumbing down of the doctrine and the diminishing of it. This was so clearly seen a few years ago. Some of you know about it. It was called the Elephant Room, where some major, large church pastors gathered together. They weren't necessarily good pastors, but they were pastors of very, very large churches, and they all got together, and they were supposed to supposedly ask the hard things. And they invited a man named T.D. Jakes to be there. Well, the man's a false teacher. And they get him in there, and he rejects the Trinity, and he's a prosperity gospel guy, and several of the guys decide they're going to proclaim that he's truly a brother in Christ and he's somehow orthodox. And you're like, how do you do that? How do you do that? And what was sad was how most of the church didn't care. Most of the church in America could just shrug their shoulders. Is it really that important to believe in the Trinity? Yeah. Yeah, you've got to believe in the Trinity. You don't get to reject that. You don't get to reject the doctrines of the truth, of the faith. And that is what the task of the pastors are to do, is to build the body up in the faith, constantly working to make each of us strong in what the Word of God says. It's not good to stay separate with regard to our faith. Not, when I say faith, I'm sorry, with our doctrine, with our beliefs, what we understand to be true. The reality is that we are separate, what I'm teaching today here is not what's being taught up at the Journey Church. And it's not going to be taught at Grace Lutheran. There are differences, severe differences at times in the church. But it's not good to remain there. But while there are those differences, it's good to have those denominations so that the brothers can worship and sisters can worship in peace. But at the same time, we should be constantly striving with one another to learn these things and to grow in these things. And all the while that we do that, we have to be constantly reminding ourselves that we're dealing with brothers and sisters and maintain the unity of the Spirit. So that's what the unity of the faith is. It's growing until we all hold to this solid, sound doctrine. And we're not there yet. The second thing is until we attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Twice Paul has mentioned in this letter about him praying that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ. He did it in chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Let me read that again. He said that he prays that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Paul wants us to know Christ and what comes in Jesus Christ and the blessings attached. He does it in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. He prays that we would He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Notice, it's not just my private comprehension, but it's a corporate one, that me along with all of you, that we would comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Also, that we may be filled up to the fullness of God. Paul desperately wants you and I to know Christ. Not vaguely know Him, and it, not just theologically know Him, but it's in a very real, experiential, deep, personal way that we would begin to comprehend the fullness of who Christ is, and we would comprehend the fullness and vastness of His love for us and what He has accomplished for us and how safe we really are in Him and how blessed we are in Jesus Christ. This is something that drove Paul. I want you to turn over to Philippians. It's just a few pages further in the Bible. Just turn a few pages to Philippians chapter 3 and see the passion of Paul on this idea of knowing Jesus Christ. He says in verses 8 through 12, having listed all of the outward things that he could have had confidence in, that he was quite the man. He was an amazing man. He was a very zealous man for what he thought was true. All of those were there, but he says, I count them as loss in verse 7 for the sake of Christ. I don't care about them. They're not issues for me. I'd rather have Christ. And then he says in verses 8 through 12, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of what? Now let me ask you that question then. Do you consider that to be true? And I don't answer it, just in your own head. Do you say that? Do you count everything else as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ? Do you think knowing Jesus Christ is truly the greatest thing you could ever have? I don't. I strive for that. But I recognize in my own heart that I am so easily pleased. I chase after some of the most silliest of things in my heart, things that I think will please me and fulfill me and everything else. And it is a hard reality that this is something that I constantly have to drive myself to grow within. And I suspect in your hearts that many of you would echo the same thing, that you don't really count everything else as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. That is the surpassing value of all things. He goes on, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. my heart's desire, my own life, beloved, is that I will get to that point where I truly count it all as rubbish for the sake of Christ. And that I may be, he says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that's derived from the law, not by his own efforts, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is his burden. This is his yearning. And then he admits something very important. Not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect, meaning mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. This is what we all need to be doing, is striving and pushing and encouraging one another to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to begin to see that in Jesus Christ that knowledge is of surpassing value. There is nothing more important. That we are to be experts in this love and relationship in Jesus Christ. That's what drove Paul, and that's what is to drive us. And you can't do that on your own. And you certainly can't just pray, oh God, let me know him. It is something that you press on and strive after. And as you find things in your life that keep distracting you from Jesus Christ, these are the things, one by one, that you need to just set aside. Actively looking and saying, you know what, I love this and I yearn for this too much and it holds me back, and I need to set them aside so that I might count it as rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul says back in chapter 3 or 4 of Ephesians. These are the goals that a church is to have. Any local church is ours, should be making them our goal. The simple question that all of us can ask at any given time is, how do our activities, our programs, our ministries promote a unity of the faith and a growth in the knowledge of our Lord? That's one of the reasons why we don't have many ministries or programs at this church. We don't want to burden you with just doing and doing and doing. But the ones that we do, we try to do so that we might promote these very things. One of the reasons to gather in the small group is that you might go over the sermon and discuss, so that you might help each other grow in an understanding and to encourage one another in what is being taught here as we go through the Word of God. Even our songs are chosen because they speak of truth, so that they might promote a unity of the faith. The song sometimes can communicate something through music that my spoken word fails at. When you consider a new church, perhaps you're looking for a church, these are simple things that should help you begin to look. There's other things you should look for in a church. But if you are out searching for a church, some of the things you should be looking at is, does this church actively seek to build people up in doctrine, in truth? And does it point people to Jesus Christ in an ever-increasing manner? Because if it doesn't, then what you got is something that's a playground. You don't have a church. So how can the church grow in this unity? Well, the way it's going to do it is through gifted teachers of various types. Notice verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What Paul is doing here is moving away from the corporate group unity that he talked about in verses 1 through 6 and into diversity within that unity. That word "but" in verse 7 actually could be translated a different way. It could be translated "in spite of this" or "on the other hand." So he says, we have this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But in spite of this, to each one of us, now he breaks it down into the individuals, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So before, he's stressing the word "one" to talk of that unity we have of the Spirit. But now he starts to get into this diversity that we have, that each of us individually have been given this grace. Well, what is this grace? That's the question that you want to have answered. It's clearly connected to gifts simply by virtue of it is in accordance to the measure of Christ's gift. But the grace here that's given is not speaking of our spiritual gifts. Most people try to think of it that way, but that's not what he's talking about. In Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, they talk about you having like the gift of teaching or the gift of giving, right? And there's these various gifts that are given to the church and the individuals in the church. That's not what's in view here. What actually is the grace that God has given us through Jesus Christ is the giving of gifted leaders to the church. And it's through these gifted leaders that He promotes and builds the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, before He expands on that, He gives this statement in verses 8 through 10 that always is a puzzle to people, just because it's awkward sounding. What's going on is He's giving the rationale behind the giving of these gifts or these people. Why did He give the church these gifted leaders? And what He does is He quotes from very loosely from Psalm 68, verse 18. But in doing so, He does it differently. Now, I'm going to read Psalm 68, 18, and you look at what it says in verse 8 and see the difference. In Psalm 68, it's written this way. You, talking about Yahweh, God, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts from men. Do you see the difference? In Psalm 68, it is God who is receiving gifts from men. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it is God, or Christ specifically, who is giving gifts to man rather than receiving them. What is going on there, and how do you resolve that? Well, it's not as a big a deal as some people try to make it. What Paul is doing is something, is when he quotes the Old Testament, is something that's actually rather common in the New Testament. Not every time, but usually, or commonly, it'd probably be a better way to say it. When a New Testament author makes a reference to an Old Testament passage, he's not just speaking about that verse, but he's using that verse to call attention to the entire section. It might be an entire story, an entire passage. In this sense, it's calling attention to the entire psalm of Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a psalm where God, Yahweh, is portrayed as that divine warrior. Remember how much we've been seeing that in Ephesians. It's a divine warrior who conquers his enemies, and in the psalm, he blesses his people with gifts. And this is now brought back into play again by Paul by referencing that. He says this is what Jesus has done as well. That Jesus is that divine warrior who has defeated the enemies of this age through his death and resurrection. And now Jesus is that ascended, victorious king who now gives gifts to his people. Notice in verse 8 where it talks about he led captive a host of captives. What is that talking about? Well, it's talking about when Jesus became victorious over the powers and principalities of this age. When he, through his resurrection and ascension far above all these powers, that's when he led, if you will, captive, a host of captives. The descending, when it talks about this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? That's just talking about his death and burial. Not just, but I mean, that's what it's talking about. He ascended into heaven, but the only way that he could ascend into heaven was if he had first descended from heaven. And he had actually not just descended, but he actually had died as our sin bearer, as our perfect sacrifice, was buried, and then on the third day, rose again. And so that's what all he speaks about is this ascending, descending that seems to confuse a lot of people. So at the resurrection, then he ascends again where he is far above all things, especially these defeated powers, and now he begins to give gifts of grace to the church. For me, I got it in my notes, as you can see, I sat for a moment and just was reminded yet again how absolutely critical and non-negotiable is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The descending into the lower parts of the earth, dying for our sins is very important. Whenever I listen to a person's testimony, if they're, we're going to have a baptism next week, and we're going to hear some people's testimonies. And it's always a wonderful time to hear those testimonies, isn't it? Of how they came to faith and what they believe and hope in. Well, when I'm in my office or at somebody's home and I'm just talking to them and they're going to share their testimony, almost always they say it like this. Not always, but almost always. Well, I say, well, what is it that you testify to be true? What do you believe? And I believe that Jesus died for my sins. good. What's that mean? And I talked to him about that. And we'll talk and talk and talk. I says, anything else? And it's not uncommon for them to give me this, no. I'm like, you sure? And I said, was there anything that happened after he died? Oh, yeah, he rose. And it's almost like a second thought. But actually, that's the important part. Yes, he did die, and yes, that's so incredibly important that he had to die in our place. He is our substitute. The very essence of the good news is that we cannot defeat these powers, but Christ has done so. That he became our divine substitute, bore our sins, and bore our wrath in his body. He suffered and died so that we might live eternally. All of that's very good. But what's more important is that on the third day he rose again, thus conquering the power of sin, which is death. And it is there that he is exalted above all of the powers and principalities. And so without the resurrection, we have nothing. The Christian faith is a joke. And so constantly remind yourself of that, that we serve not just vaguely Jesus or vaguely God, we serve the risen Lord. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Now, with that in mind, then we come back to this grace that was given. Notice in verse 11 that the gifts that he gives to the church are not actually gifts, they're people. This is always awkward for me because essentially what I'm telling you is I'm your gift. I feel like I should have like a bow on my head or something. Don't you get so happy when you think that Pastor Matt's my gift? But that's what he's saying, so I got to preach it. This is very different then from the other passages that talk about spiritual gifts. These are actual offices that he has given. These are spiritual offices, men that he has uniquely gifted for the purpose of building up the church in the faith, in doctrine, and directing you toward knowing Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into detail into these various offices today. I'll go, Lord willing, next week into a more. I decided, just because of certain things in our city and surrounding cities, there's a couple of major movements that have been going on for years that I want to actually talk about and actually speak against. So next week is going to be a different kind of a sermon. It's going to be very polemical. I'm going to be making a strong argument against a couple of movements. They're known as the New Apostolic Reformation and also the Fivefold Ministry. I think that both of them are very dangerous. And though there's many well-meaning people involved in these movements, I think the movements themselves are dangerous, deadly, and should be avoided at all costs. And I speak of that because their key verse is verse 11. And so I want to talk about those ministries and then, or movements, and then try to help you see what really is going on in verse 11. But suffice it right now to just quickly go through these various offices. The first, he says, that he has given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. The office of the apostle can speak of the 12 apostles that you know of. These are referenced in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. They were men who had been with Christ in his ministry and also had witnessed his resurrection. Those were the requirements. Along with them, you have Paul. He witnessed the resurrected Lord in Acts chapter 9, and he was specifically set aside as the apostle to the Gentiles, for all of us, in other words. But there are others who are referred to as apostles in the Bible as well. Again, we'll not look at the specifics right now, but just understand, Barnabas was not one of the 12, but he was considered an apostle. James, a half-brother of Jesus, was not one of the 12, and yet he too is called an apostle. It means those people who are sent with a message. These are people who had tremendous power and authority. Apollos was another one, the great preacher. They had a lot of power. They had a lot of authority. They were in the forefront of the gospel work. They oversaw the early church and were responsible for the early church. They were the people making the decision. They were gifted with the ability to do tremendous miracles. In fact, the office of the apostle essentially did all of these things. They could prophesy. They were evangelists. They were shepherds or pastors. In fact, Peter in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, calls himself an apostle and fellow elder, which would be a shepherd or a pastor. So they really embodied all of these things. These were the foundation of the church. You saw in chapter 2 in Ephesians, they described that it was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of which Jesus Christ was a cornerstone. So the office of the apostle was so important. But the prophet was also very, very important. These are people gifted with revelation from the Lord for the purpose of building up the church. Especially in the early part of the church, the Bible wasn't finished. I mean, Paul is writing the Bible when he writes this letter. So how then did the people know the will of the Lord? How could they be instructed? Well, that's where the prophets would come in, and they would give words of comfort and information and communicate from the Lord. And so they were a source of encouragement. But this prophecy in some way or another involved teaching as well. Because Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14, if he had a choice of speaking in a strange foreign language, speaking in tongues in other words, or speaking in a prophecy, he says, I choose prophecy every time. Why? He says, because with the prophecy, the mind is built up and edified and strengthened. In other words, in some way or another, the mind is taught. So prophecy is not just some weird thing, but it was actually designed to teach and to instruct and to strengthen the mind. The evangelist that he speaks of is not what we would call an evangelist. It's not a Billy Graham. It's not this kind of thing where guys will come into a town and they'll do a one-week revival or whatever it might be, and then they leave town. What the evangelist is kind of like an apostle, just scaled down. They would be men who would go and begin to preach the gospel in an area until they get together a body of Christians. In other words, they have a church. Then they would stay there and they would strengthen and instruct the church until the church was mature enough to continue on with its own. They would establish elders and then they would leave and they'd do it all over again. This is sort of what we do as a church in our support for missions. What we're looking for are people who are able to go out, bring, if there is no church there, that they are able to bring the gospel to that location, begin to gather together enough Christians until the church is brought into existence, if you will. It's not just one or two individual Christians, but that there is a gathering of the saints. Then this person would equip those saints until they are mature and able to go on their own, and then he would move on. That's why we expect all of the people that we would support to be trained. We want them to be able to not just share the gospel, but then to equip those who believe the gospel. That's what an evangelist was. Very important. So what would happen is, like, Paul would come into an area where there was no gospel heard of before. He would bring into existence through the preaching of the gospel the church, and he would begin to teach. And then spinning out of that would be these various evangelists, and they would spread out from that central church, and they would begin to establish other churches, and they would just keep on spreading out. The final office is actually one office, not two. It's that of a pastor slash teacher, and I'll explain that why that is next week. This speaks of those men who are not evangelists. They don't go into an unreached area and bring the church into existence through the gospel, but rather they are men who are gifted in teaching and preaching that come into a church for the purpose of building them up. That's what I do. I've never fooled myself into thinking I was an evangelist, never fooled myself into thinking I was called to be a church planter. I've always known, if you guys have seen me here almost 18 years, but I mean, stick me in a room and I'm going to teach. It just comes out of me. And I've always known that that's what I am, and that's what he has given. He's given all of these offices to the church, but not just because. Why? For, verse 12, the equipping of the saints. All of these offices and people were given so that the church would be built up. Christ said in Matthew 16 that he will build his church. Well, how is he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it through these people. The purpose of giving the people to the church was so that the church can be equipped to do the work that they have been called, so that the church can effectively stand firm against the powers of darkness. Now, to equip, be equipped simply means to be made complete or to be trained into maturity. That's the work of any pastor. It's to be constantly training. This idea nowadays in America where the pastor is a visionary and the CEO and he's supposed to be building, expanding, his book deals and everything else is just garbage. The job of a pastor is to park his rear end in his office and study. That's what he is. This idea of buying sermons and having other people do your study for you and then you just assemble it into a cool sermon is not the task of a pastor. A pastor's job is very boring. It's sitting down with books, a lot of them, and read and study and study and study, all with the goal of putting together sound doctrine that he can teach his church. That's the first and foremost job of every pastor, training the people. Now, I want you to notice what it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The church was never designed to be a place for you to rest. The church was never designed to be a place where you just let the pastor and a few staff members labor. The purpose of the church is that the pastoral staff, the pastors, the elders, is to equip you guys so that you do the work. So that you are doing the work of the service and the various things that God has called you as believers to do. So that you can properly live out your giftedness and the things that you have that God would expect you to be and to do. So that's something I would ask you to give careful thought to. Do you come to Missio because you just want to be taught with no intention of doing anything? Do you come to Missio just because you like the music? Or are you coming to Missio with the intention of being equipped so that you can then turn around and put that into work? That's your job. That's why you're here. And if you're not here for that, you're here for the wrong reason. And that's something that as elders, Mike and John, we have to constantly remind ourselves that they'll fall into the trap of us just doing it. But that we're always pushing the people, exhorting the people to begin to live out as they're taught the truth. So we see you as a people who are seeking to be equipped. That's what we think you're here for. We hope that's why you're here for it. It's that you're here to be built up and prepared for ministry. We're not here to fill up your minds or just let you relax. It's to push you and urge you into action. And as the church serves one another, he says, they are to do it in love and they are to build up the body of Christ for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. To what end? To the building up of the body of Christ. So as you guys are faithfully putting into practice what you're learning, the body of Jesus Christ, the church, is being strengthened and built up. And we are to keep doing all of this until we attain to that unity of the faith. So we're building up the body of Christ, this image of a building, of a temple of God. Now here's a key point that is easily missed, and you must not be. Your elders and your pastor cannot build the church. You do. We can build you, but as you live out your faith, that truth, that doctrine, that is how the church is built up. So don't put it on us. It's your job to be exhorting one another. This is why it's not an individual effort. It is a corporate effort as we encourage and exhort one another. There's just no way that we can flourish by remaining alone. We're not designed that way. We're to be building up the church as we're being equipped by the pastors and teachers and such. So notice the flow. Jesus gives his church certain people to equip it. As the church is equipped, then it builds itself up into maturity. And as this occurs, there becomes a greater unity centered around truth, centered around gospel-centered, God-exalting, spirit-empowered truth. And we begin to attain that unity of the faith. But if the church accepts the equipping but does not use that equipping, then what the church is doomed to do is just wander. And you've seen that in churches where people fill up their Bibles with notes, never apply them, and the church just never flourishes. And we don't want that here at Missio. So what are the purposes? I've already said them, but I'm going to go over them quickly once again. In verse 13, the purposes is to build up, is to attain to the unity of the faith and also to attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. I want you to notice, though, real quickly, there's a little play on words that's going on with 13 and 14. Notice he says that until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. That's a singular man. He's not talking about me becoming a mature man. He's describing the church to become a mature man. So that now he's describing the church as a man, and we want it to be one mature man. But notice in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children. There it's in the plural. The mark of an immature church is where everyone views themselves as individuals. The mark of a mature church is where we view ourselves as a body, as one. And that's the play that he's working on. And that's what the goal of sound teaching is not to just equip you as a bunch of individuals to go off and do whatever you feel like doing, but to constantly push you to see yourself as one. That we are one in Christ, and that we are one body, and we hold to that one faith, and we have one Lord, and all of the other things until we build ourselves up into that and grow in that reality. The unity of faith is where we become established in a sound doctrine, as I said. The knowledge of the Son of God speaks to that which we already read in chapters 1 through 3. That the church would have this full-orbed, rich, experiential, proper knowledge of God, of Jesus Christ, of understanding who He is and what He has accomplished, and that we would find rest there, that we'd become established in Him. And we know that that is what happens when we are not quickly led astray, is what verse 14. We'll deal with that in a couple of weeks. So what am I doing? What do I do as a pastor? What I do is when I'm watching you as I teach you, what I'm looking for and listening for is how quickly do you go off after sparkly things? How often are you quickly intrigued by a new teaching that comes out? How often are you easily distracted or led astray into some weak doctrine? How bored are you with sound doctrine? Those are the kinds of things I'm looking for, because I know that only as you grow with regard to your doctrine and understanding of what is good, sound doctrine, and you grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's the only way you'll become established. And that's the only way this church will become a strong and established church. So that's what we're all doing. That's what the gifted people in the church that he just listed, the apostle, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, what they're all existed for is to grow the church into maturity. So that's the goal of a maturing church, to display the glory of Christ in the midst of this world. And I think that we are moving in that direction as a church. I think we've been moving that way for quite a while, and I'm very encouraged. And so all I could say to you is let's keep doing that. Exhort one another to grow. Don't tolerate with each other bad doctrine. Don't tolerate weak thinking. But constantly seek to encourage each other to grow in the knowledge of the Word and the knowledge of Jesus Christ.